Charles.
Since this isn't so much a formal academic conference and more like an exercise in community reflection, I thought that rather than preparing a long formal response to Professor Moltmann's work, it might be more helpful for me to introduce from my own perspective and my own experience, not just academically, but also from my work in the church, just how I found Professor Moltmann's work the most helpful and where I found it bearing the most promise. And also, I'm sure that he's going to generate enough conversation on his own, and I want to get my word in first.
Well, I give the response.
My main point is simply going to be this in the introduction, that both in our theology and in our practical work, we have struggled to integrate environment and faith, but Professor Moltmann has opened paths for reconnecting biblical faith with life on earth. His theology helps churches imagine how to embody the gospel in an age of ecological crises. In the past few decades, a number of theologians have complained that we somewhere lost the doctrine of creation. And they don't mean we stopped saying God created everything and said it was good, but that in both thought and practice, we easily forget we are one of those creatures God made and that we experience grace as nothing else but an earth creature. During the same period in the last few decades, we find a growing number of theologians, not always the same ones, trying to reclaim a lost sense of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we struggle to talk about friendship with God. Taking those two lapses in theological memory together, we could say our theologies seem to struggle to talk about the meaning of createdness for friendship with God. Now consider this. Between World War I and the end of the Cold War, 95% of whales were destroyed. Probably more than 80% of elephant social groups and perhaps 75% of the habitat for chimpanzees was deforested while we began trying to capture them for research. And those are just the creatures we actually like. Military industry has also showed us how to mine coal by exploding the tops off mountains and how to open rainforest roads by dropping defoliant projectiles. So it seems fitting that Professor Moltmann begins his reflections in the source of life as a prisoner of war and eventually comes to the Spirit renewing the face of all creation. We're coming out of a century of wars on this earth, and Moltmann's work dares to proclaim hope in the aftermath, the possibility of conversion even in the midst of devastation and loss. The trick of grace, Professor Moltmann suggests, is experiencing the abundance of God right in that very devastation, opening ourselves to God's Spirit from the very cries of anguish. For a variety of reasons, environmentalism and religion got off to a bad start with each other, and especially in this country. From the 1960s up until about 10 years ago, the two seemed at odds with each other, for evangelical Protestants, probably anathema. Since the 1990s, things have changed a little bit. Secular environmentalists and faith groups do indeed cooperate, and now sometimes it's actually the evangelicals with the most exciting practical and political projects. Environmental issues are new, they're complex, and they're often beyond our conceptual reach, past our linguistic facility. Only in the 1970s did the world begin to acknowledge its powers for making other species go extinct. It wasn't until the late 1980s that we began debating anthropogenic climate change, a problem beyond any political scope. And it wasn't until the 1990s that serious worldwide conversation began about the possible meanings of sustainability. So it's not unreasonable that theology is only now catching up, that we as faith communities have been uncertain how to respond. Humans generally are uncertain how to respond. But for just that reason, we must listen anew to the good news. Pray and wait upon what the Spirit is telling us. This is an evangelistic opportunity. To fail to speak the good news here might be to fail almost entirely. I think it was Luther who said something like, I can be fearlessly proclaiming the gospel on every front, but if I fail to speak the good news on the one point the devil presses, then I fail. And folks, the devil is pressing. And I think that's why Professor Moltmann says so strongly that the environmental crisis is an ecclesial crisis. To fail here to proclaim Christ and word and deed is, as Moltmann writes, practiced atheism, self-excommunication from the resurrected body, sacrilege against God's promise. But undoubtedly, churches have been slow and somewhat awkward on practical environmental issues. Even those of us already disposed to worry about them have trouble figuring out how the church would missionally express that concern. We have some idea of what social justice looks like. We have some ideas of what evangelism looks like. But what does an environmental ministry look like? And how does that make sense in relation to other central Christian activities like feeding the poor and visiting the sick? I mean, it's great to have a fair trade coffee hour or a St. Francis Day blessing of the animals, but how do those things connect to the heart of Christian hope? How do they proclaim the grace of createdness? How do they bring our relations with all of creation into Christian identity? What does the earth have to do with following Jesus? From my own experience with international mission in the Anglican Communion, these questions were pressed upon me when I came out of college and volunteered for a while with the churches in Uganda. And I found there a whole mix of all kinds of vulnerabilities of people who are created. There was good preaching about AIDS, surprisingly good preaching about AIDS where I was. There was the development of theologies of indigenous liturgy. There was theological reflection and missional responses to things like healthcare, to orphans, to family structures in a post-AIDS society, to female empowerment, to refugees, to reconciliation, even thoughts about globalization at a surprisingly local level. But at the same time, even though there were environmental issues, ecological issues intertwined with this through and through, such that here the poorest of the people were made more and more vulnerable by environmental degradation. Even though that was obvious to everyone and people talked about it, the church didn't seem to have much to say about it. There wasn't much preaching, even though there was a fair amount of action. Church groups would regularly organize to produce things like protect clean water or to make sure the wetlands were not disturbed, those sorts of things. But that sort of thing didn't make it into preaching, and I wondered about it slowly as I came to see how environment was intertwined with the whole sense of being a community. I came to see and wonder over this quietness. It seemed to me that for those Christians yearning for some deeper way of understanding a Christian ecological role, or for making sense of nature within the Christian story, for some way of understanding environmental care as a Christian practice, as a matter of Christian community, that their faith was left uncertainly disconnected from basic human questions about how to live in a place, what good work means. Forget about biblical topics like covenant with the land or praying in the wilderness, let alone Job's small silence before the Creator's awesome whirlwind, or the psalmist joining in praise with all of creation, or the city of God flowing with pure streams and overgrown with fruiting trees. Those things are so far removed from our cultural ways of life and faith practices, they seem almost allegorical, just symbols for some interior spiritual thing. Professor Moltmann's work, however, has helped us take those biblical metaphors more seriously. He reminds us the coming kingdom is not just a turn of phrase, but a present experience of the Holy Spirit, a real embodied community. Sabbath is not just rest for the weary, but a covenantal feast with the land. The cosmic Christ, it's no mere flowery title, but a practical affirmation that we live in the one through whom all things were made. And therefore, as Christians are reborn into creation. When we are born into new life, we are awakened to lives all around us. We have no choice but to follow Jesus in the company of all those other creatures, because in the risen Jesus, the community of creation is renewed. So too for Pentecost, for the Spirit poured out on all flesh. Moltmann insists that experiencing the life-giving creative Spirit is not esoteric allegory, but a real promise, a presence, opening our lives to the presence of God all around us. Professor Moltmann has already reminded us yesterday that abundance is no disembodied metaphor, but an actual experience of the Spirit. In a similar way, his work in environmental theology reminds us that the new creation is no otherworldly cipher, but an actual promise that we experience through the church's life in the Holy Spirit. Just that would be enough. It would be enough if Professor Moltmann's work reclaimed for Earth its gospel hope and the practical ecological importance of biblical words. But there is more than enough. Professor Moltmann's books come toward environmental issues from many theological angles. Within nearly every theological topic on the syllabus, Moltmann finds its relation to the Earth. Environment's not something that just comes up in the doctrine of creation. It doesn't have just its one paragraph. It is in his treatment of the Trinity, of Christology, of the Holy Spirit, of salvation, of the last things. Reading Moltmann, we are continually reminded of our createdness, and we are offered resources for exploring those basic human questions through the hope of our faith. Ecology doesn't determine his theology, but never does he let theological reflection forget its earthly place. Reclaiming createdness at every turn, Moltmann slowly leads nature back into the heart of Christian identity. Moreover, when we don't let theology forget its earthiness, Moltmann shows us how bringing faith to environmental problems reopens some central, difficult questions in theology. Facing ecological challenges, we come to ask again how to think of God's relation to the world, what to make of creaturely freedom, and how to picture that freedom somehow participating in God's freedom. He lets us wonder what this teeming earth is up to in God, and how to discern the presence of God amidst it, to think about why we recoil from aspects of nature that seem at odds with biblical hope. He asks us to reconsider how God's saving promise to us bears hope for the rest of the creatures. Those are difficult, sometimes abstract questions, but at stake in them is how we make a home on earth and in God. So Moltmann's theology lets our environmental crisis illuminate all those questions. He lets those cries of anguish rebirth our theology. And he lets that happen from within biblical exegesis and systematic treatment. Perhaps for this, most of all, his work is respected by a remarkably wide spectrum of readers. He is quoted approvingly by covenantal theologians and evangelicals, as well as by revisionary ecofeminists and Gaia theorists. Yesterday at a lunch, or 2 days ago at a lunch actually, we were with Bill McKibben and an environmental economist here from UVA. The two are on opposite ends of the spectrum about how to approach things ideologically, and both had read and approvingly Professor Moltmann's books, and we're very happy to meet him. I think that shows sort of the surprisingly wide range his work has. His readers seem to sense that Professor Moltmann begins to show how the gospel really does address all the earth and how creatures, all of them, really do participate in grace. Professor Moltmann shows that true environmentalism is not anti-human, and that may be simply his greatest contribution. Quite the contrary, it's an invitation into the fullness of life. So, that's one more.
Thank you very much.
Excuse me. Keep the spirits and your resources for your
comments. That's right. Oh. Thank you. I really don't know what I can add. Now, my response. It's on the destruction and healing of the earth, an approach to ecological theology. And I would like to offer first reasons why we have destructed the earth, and in the second part, are there ways out of this danger? Well, the destruction of the environment which we are causing through our present global economic system will undoubtedly seriously jeopardize the survival of humanity in this century. We must be clear about that. Modern industrial society has thrown out of balance the equilibrium of the Earth's organism and is on the way to universal ecological death. You have spoken about the extinction of species on Earth. destruction of the ozone layer of the atmosphere is another point. The sea level will rise so that my hometown, Hamburg, may disappear together with a lot of islands in the Pacific. I don't need to repeat all these things. The human race can become extinct, like the dinosaurs millions of years ago. What makes this thought so disquieting is the fact that we can no longer retrieve the poisons which we are rising into the Earth's ozone layer and those that are seeping into the ground. Consequently, we don't know whether the dice has already been cast as far as the fate of humanity is concerned. And this is really troubling. If we would know that the end is already there, we would do nothing. If we would know that it takes a long time to the end, we would also do nothing. But because we are troubled with this uncertainty, we still can do something and must do something. I remind you of Martin Luther. He said, when the world would come to an end tomorrow, I would plant an apple tree today. And this may be good for all of us to plant apple trees today and not wait until tomorrow or give up. It's not only the destruction of the environment through modern industry. Indira Gandhi once said, poverty is the worst pollution. And this is true. And I would add that the worst environmental pollution is war. We still have millions of landmines everywhere in the world, and it's very easy to bring them into the earth, but very difficult to detect them and get them out of the earth. And I do not remind you of what is in the Iraq soil now of poisoned ammunition and etc. So it's not poverty as such, but it is a corruption that causes poverty, and there's a vicious circle, especially in the poor quarters of the world, leading to death. Impoverishment leads everywhere to overpopulation, because children are the only security life has to offer to them. And overpopulation leads to the consumption not only of all the food stuff, but of the very foundation from which people live. That's why it is in the poor countries that the deserts are growing most rapidly. I believe that this ecological crisis of the Earth is a crisis of the modern scientific and technological civilization itself. The great project of the modern world is threatened with failure. So it's not just a moral crisis, as Pope John Paul II maintained. It's a religious crisis of the things which people in the Western or the modern world put their trust on. And I will show this in the first section, and then I try to find the three perspectives drawn from the religious traditions of the Western world, which can lead us from destruction of the earth to harmony and consensus with the earth. So, the religious crisis. The living relationship of human society to its natural environment is determined by the human techniques by means of which human beings acquire their foodstuff from nature and give it back their waste. This metabolism with nature is really as natural as breathing in the air and breathing it out again. So this is a normal way of dealing with nature. But ever since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, it has been increasingly determined and governed solely by the human beings and not also by nature. So human technologies are applied science, and all scientific knowledge will sometime or other be technologically applied and utilized, since, as Francis Bacon declared, knowledge is power. So send your children to the university that they gain knowledge and they will be powerful. Natural science is knowledge about the power of disposing things of nature and dominating them. Now, technology and sciences are always developed under the pressure of particular human interests. We never have them value-free. Interests precede them, direct them, and put them to work. These human interests, for their part, are guided by fundamental values and convictions of a given society. And these fundamental values and convictions are quite simply what everyone in a particular society takes for granted, because within the system of that society, they are self-evident and plausible. Now, if a crisis arises in a life system of this kind, which links a human society with nature surrounding it, because nature is dying outside, the logical result will be a crisis of the whole system, its attitude to life, its lifestyle, and not least its fundamental values and convictions. What interests and concerns and what values rule our scientific and technological civilization? To put it simply, it is a boundless will toward domination, which has driven modern men and women to seize power over nature and driving them still in a competitive struggle for existence. Scientific discoveries and technological inventions are used by the political will to acquire, secure, and extend power. Among us, growth and progress are still measured by the increase of power, in economic power, financial power, and not least, military power. If we can compare our civilization with pre-modern cultures, the difference leaps to the eye. It is a difference between growth and equilibrium. Those pre-modern civilizations were anything but primitive or underdeveloped. On the contrary, they were highly complicated systems of equilibrium with the which ordered the relation of people to nature and to the gods and to the demons around. Very complicated systems of equilibrium. It's only modern Western civilization which for the first time are one-sided, being programmed solely towards development, growth, expansion, and conquest. Today, globalization. Why did this come about? Well, the deepest reason can probably be found in the religion of modern men and women. The Judeo-Christian religion is often made responsible for the human seizure of power over nature and for the unbridled thrust of human will to power. Even if ordinary men and modern men and women do not see themselves as particularly religious, they have at least done everything they could to obey the divine commandment of their own destiny, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. One might say that they have done more than enough already to meet the target. But this commandment, this image of the human being is more than 3,000 years old in Genesis 1. Whereas the modern culture of conquest and expansion and growth and globalization grew up in Europe with the conquest of America, no more than 400 years ago. So we have to look elsewhere for the reasons. And in my view, they can be found in the, first of all, is a picture of God, which modern men and women have adopted since the time of Renaissance. Ever since the European Renaissance, the understanding of God in Western Europe has been increasingly one-sided. God is the Almighty. Omnipotence has been considered the preeminent attribute of his divinity. God is the Lord, the world is his property, and God can do with it what he likes. He is the absolute determining subject, and the world is a passive object of his sovereignty. In the Western tradition, God moved more and more into the transcendent sphere, while the world was understood in purely immanent and this worldly sense. And so God was thought of without a world, so that the world could be understood without God. Nature lost its divine mystery, which was called up to Sir Isaac Newton, the world soul, anima mundi, and then could be stripped of its magic by science. Now, if God's image on earth, human beings were bound to see themselves in complete correspondence with this God, they are rulers. That is, as determining subjects of knowledge and will, they are standing over against their world, which is their passive object, and subduing it. God is the Almighty, Lord over heaven and earth, and the human being as image on earth is then the subject of the earth as the object of the human lordship over the earth. Francis Bacon lauded sciences of his time, and he was very influential and impressive for Thomas Jefferson, as we know, from Monticello. knowledge is power. At the same time, in his treatise on scientific method, René Descartes declared in France that science and technology make human beings maître et possesseur de la nature, master and owner of nature. Now today this brings us face to face with a decisive question, and I have this question from Bill McKibben's book, The End of Nature. Is nature our property so that we can do what we like with it? Or are we human beings one part of the wider family of nature, which we have to respect? Do the rainforests belong to us human beings so that we can cut and burn them down? Or are the rainforests the home for a multiplicity of animals, plants, and trees so that they belong to the earth, to which we also belong? Is the earth only our environment and our planetary home, as it is said? Or are we human beings merely guests who have arrived very late on this earth, which up to now has put up with us so patiently and graciously? If nature is seen as nothing more than our property, unclaimed property, which belongs, as it is said in a Renaissance time, to whoever takes possession of it, then we shall counter the ecological crisis of nature solely by technological methods. We shall try through new products of genetic engineering to make plants resistant to climate and animals of increased utility. By means of genetic engineering, we shall breed a new human race which does not need a natural environment at all, merely a technological environment. We could, in fact, be in a position to create a world capable of sustaining our numbers and our practices, but it would be an artificial world, a global spaceship, so to speak. Or, alternatively, we could change our practices, our attitude to nature, our lifestyle, and our numbers, restore or heal nature, and let her live again. But how can we change the way we go about things? Isn't the destruction of nature the result of our disrupted relationship to nature outside and also nature inside our own bodies, to ourselves and to God? Okay, so much to the as an analysis of the crisis in which we are. And now I will turn over to the more positive aspects, whether we can find ways out of the danger. These are three Christian perspectives coming out of the biblical traditions. Since medieval times, Raimundus Lullus, I think, was the first, we have to look into two books, the book, the Holy Scripture, and the Book of Nature. And both are, as books or libraries, are memories, canonical memories. There's a memory of religion in the scripture, and there's a memory of nature outside. And we can read nature outside not as determined system, but as a library of creative wisdom. There's a record in nature and a memory of nature. Okay, I start with three dimensions. First, the cosmic spirituality, a paradigm shift in our thinking about ourselves, our society, God and nature, from domination to community. The first conversion begins with a picture of God, for the way we think about God is always the way we think about ourselves and of nature too. Tell me what you believe in, and I will tell you who you are. Belief in God, the Almighty Lord in heaven, led to the secularization of the world and robbed nature of its divine mystery. What we need theologically is to rediscover the triune God. I know that that sounds dogmatic, orthodox, and old-fashioned, but it could nevertheless be true. Even when we simply hear the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we sense that the divine mystery must be something like a marvelous community of the three. The triune God isn't a solitary, unloved ruler in heaven who subjugates everything as earthly despots do. He is a God in community, rich in relationships. God is love, is the shortest formula for this. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live with one another and for one another, and even in one another. I am in the Father is in me, as Jesus said according to the Gospel of John. So they live the most supreme and most perfect community of love. We can conceive, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, says the John 9 Jesus, and if that is true, then we humans correspond to God not through domination and subjugation of the earth, but through community and relationship which furthers life. It is not the solitary human subject who is God's image on earth, it is a true human community. It is not separate individual parts of creation that reflect God's wisdom and his triune livingness. It is a community of creation, the community of creatures on earth. According to the Christian understanding, and now it's one dogmatic point again, and then I leave that behind. According to the Christian understanding, creation is a Trinitarian process. God the Father creates through the Son, or the daughter wisdom, as it is said in the Old Testament, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Seen from the other side, from our side, this means all things are created by God, formed through God, and exist in God, the Spirit. So the power of the creative Spirit is in everything and keeps everything together in the creation community. I think it's important today to rediscover the Creator's immanence in his creation, so as to include the whole of creation in our reverence for the Creator. Through whom or through what did God create the world? According to Proverbs 8, 22 following, he created the world through his daughter, wisdom. I don't need to read this first. I think it's you know about it. And according to John chapter 1, he created the world through the Logos, which is only another word for wisdom, Chokmah, in the Old Testament. So whether it is he or she is not so important at this point, at least. We should see both sides. According to wisdom literature, this creative wisdom of God can be called God's word or God's spirit at the same time. But it is always the presence of God in all things which is invariably meant, a presence of God immanent in the world. So this can be called a transcendent immanence of God. Because it is through wisdom that God forms a community of created beings who exist with one another and for one another and very often also in one another. Now, Christian theology has recognized in Christ not only personal salvation, but also from the beginning on, cosmic wisdom. We have forgotten about it in our personalistic, individualistic culture of modern times, but at the beginning, as we can read in the Epistle to the Colossians, Christ is a divine mystery of the world, the whole created world. The person who reveres Christ also reverences all created things in him and him in every created being. There's a very beautiful Logion in the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, Logion 77, where Jesus says, I am the light that is over all. I am the universe. The universe has gone out of me. And the universe has returned to me again. Cleave the wood, and I am there. Lift up a stone, and there you shall find me. So it's not only in scripture, not only in the Christian community or Christian tradition of human beings, but also in nature that we find the presence of Christ. And this means whatever we do to the earth, we do to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. There's a book out, I've not read through it completely, of Mark Wallace, something about spring, the water. You know that title? Yeah, the spirit, something like the spirit, the running water. And that what we are doing to the earth is we are wounding the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is sighing, therefore, in all creatures for redemption and for healing. Through word and spirit, God, the Creator, communicates himself to his creation and enters into it. The book of Wisdom says, 12:1, Lord, thou art the lover of life, and thy immortal spirit is in all things. How do we then handle and go around with all things if the immortal spirit of God is in all things? Perhaps we have to learn from your African community more about the presence of the Spirit in all things. But this was also the way Calvin saw it. I quote from the Institutes, chapter 1. For it is the Spirit who everywhere diffused sustains all things, causes them to grow, and quickens them in heaven and on earth. In transfusing into all things his energy, embracing into them essence, life, and movement, he is indeed plainly divine. So this is John Calvin and the Reformed tradition. We do not expect this so much from Calvin, but he had this idea of the creative spirit which is already in all living things. So creation must not just be called, in detached objectivity, a work of God's hands. It is the indirect mediating presence of God as well. Astonishing enough, it was Christian mysticism which taught us to listen to the language of God in nature again. I have here a modern mystic. I like him very much. We are good friends. The Nicaraguan poet and revolutionary Ernesto Cardenal. In his book Love, he wrote this for the first time. Now he has a book out, Cantico Cosmico, 500 pages, praising of the presence of God in all things. In this earlier book Love, he writes, the bird chorus in the early morning sings to God. Volcanoes, clouds, and trees shout about God. All creation cries out with a loud voice that God is beautiful and loves. Music sings in our ears, and beautiful countryside tells our eyes, as just now in Virginia. God's signature is on the whole of nature. All creatures are love letters from God to us. The whole of nature is bursting with love, set in it by God, who is love, to kindle the fire of love in us. Nature is like God's shadow, reflecting his beauty and splendor. The quiet blue lake has the splendor of God. The image of the Trinity is in every atom. And my body was also made for the love of God. Every cell in my body is a hymn to my Creator and a declaration of love. In case anyone thinks that this is typical Catholic celebration of natural theology, we may again listen to John Calvin. For Calvin saw the presence of God in nature in just the same way. In his Institutes he writes, and I'm quoting only the end of it, "Wherever you cast your eyes, there is not a spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. But," laments Calvin, "it is in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. Also, they bathe us wholly in their radiance. We have not the eyes to see." So it's human blindness that we cannot see it. And it would be an eye-opener if we could see it again. So this is the first part. The second part is now more practical. Human beings and nature in the covenant with God. We believe that God loves his creation and wants to bring its life to its full development and flowering. In God's eyes, nothing created is a matter of indifference. Every creature has its own dignity and its own rights, for they are all included in his covenant. That is what is said in the story about Noah, and I quote from Genesis 9, 9 to 10. "Behold," says God, "I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature. It is this covenant with us which provides the basis for fundamental human rights," as we would like to say. And we have this said in the World Alliance of Reformed Churches in certain declarations. "Out of this covenant with us and our descendants after us follow the rights of future generations," which is we need very much to take care of, because to some extent we live on the costs of human, of future generations who have to pay our debts and to take care of the waste we are leaving behind. "And out of this covenant with us and our descendants after us and with every living creature follow the rights of nature." And I think we should translate this type of cosmic spirituality I spoke about into the legal system of rights and duties in our society. So before God the Creator, we and our descendants and all living things are partners in his covenant and enjoy equal rights of existence. Nature is not our property, but we are not just part of nature either. All living things are partners in God's covenant, each in its own way. So all living things must be respected by human beings as partners and confederates in God's covenant. The earth brings forth. Human beings are God's image on earth. Anyone who injures the earth injures God. Anyone who hurts the dignity of animals hurts God. Now today we have the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, generally accepted. It's time to draw up a Universal Declaration of the Rights of Nature, which will be generally accepted too. Insofar as nature, air, water, land, plants, and animals, is at the mercy of acts of violence committed by human beings, it must be protected by human law. A first attempt to free nature from human despotism and caprice was a World Charter for Nature proclaimed by the General Assembly of the United Nations in 1982, and we have a new declaration, another World Charter of Nature of 1992. It is true that this charter doesn't go so far as to concede nature rights of its own and to recognize it as a subject of its own rights. But there are approaches in what is said which indicate that it is reaching out for ways to get beyond the anthropocentric and egoistical viewpoint of the modern world, according to which nature is only there for human beings as unclaimed property. mankind is part of nature, says the preamble of the two World Charter declarations, and every form of life is unique, warranting respect regardless of its worth to man. I think this is important, but we have to work to bring the two declarations into harmony and into a kind of integration, because all declaration of human rights start with a human dignity, which is unique. That every human being is a subject and must not become an object of slavery and etc. The nature declarations always start with saying mankind is part of nature. So how can we reconcile these two viewpoints? This is a theoretical question. Now, if this earth, together with all living things, is God's creation, then its dignity must be respected, from the religious bodies at least, for God's sake. And its continued existence must be protected for its own sake, not for our human sake, because nature is being destroyed by economic forces of the free market. It must be put under special protection of the state. By virtue of its constitution, the state has to respect human rights as the rights of all its citizens. And in the same way, I think, it must also, by virtue of its constitution, protect the rights of stricken nature. And therefore, we have proposed to include into our constitution in Germany the following sentences. The natural world is under the special protection of the government. Through the way in which it acts, the state shows respect for the natural environment and protects it from exploitation and destruction by human beings for its own sake, not for our sake. So we think that every democratic government has two responsibilities: first, to protect the people; second, to protect the land. Whether this would change things, it's another question, but to have it at least in the Constitution, we can refer to it and reclaim it. Another event was the German Animal Protection Act of 1986. This is the first German law which no longer views animals merely as human property or objects, but sees them as fellow creatures of human beings and protects them in their dignity as such. I quote from the introduction: "The purpose of this law is to protect the life and well-being of the animal out of human responsibility for it as a fellow creature. No one may inflict pain, suffering, or harm on an animal without reasonable grounds." End of the quotation. I know that you have in your Declaration of Independence also the term "all men are created equal," but we have never had the term "creation" or "create creature" or so in our legal tradition. This is the first time. Now, to call animals fellow creatures is to recognize the creator, the creature, and the community of creation, which includes humankind, human beings, and animals. The theological word creation is more appropriate than the philosophical term nature, because it shows respect for God's rights to his creation, and therefore restricts the rights of human beings. God has the right of ownership. Human beings only have the right of use. Okay, we out of this we made a declaration in a meeting of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches in Seoul, 1990, and brought the proposal then to the United Nations Conference in Rio de Janeiro in 1992. My last point now is very more biblical, I think, as the other things. It is the rediscovery of the Sabbath as God's wisdom, not only for human beings every week and for every professor every 5 years, I hope, but also for the earth, divine ecology. For a long time, men and women viewed nature and their own bodies only under the dominating interest of work. This meant that they perceived only the utilitarian side of nature and only the instrumental side of their own bodies. But there's an ancient Jewish wisdom which teaches us to understand nature and ourselves once more as God's creation. We find this wisdom in the celebration of the Sabbath, the day of rest, in which human beings and animals find peace and leave nature in peace. According to the first of the creation stories, the Creator finished the creation of the world by celebrating the world's Sabbath, and God rested from all his work. So this is a good question for theological examinations. Did God create the world in 6 days or in 7 days? And what did God do on the seventh day? Well, he rested, but this was a crown of his creative work. God rested from all his works, and through his resting presence, God blessed his creation. God was no longer active, but God was wholly present as God's self. So the seventh day is rightly called the feast of creation. It is a crown of creation. Human beings are not the crown of creation because there's something on the seventh day which crowns them together with all the other creatures. Everything that exists was created for this feast of the Sabbath. So as not to celebrate the feast alone, God created heaven and earth, the dancing stars and the surging seas, the meadows and the woods, the animals, the plants, and last of all, human beings. They are all invited to the Sabbath feast. All of them are God's fellow celebrants, each in its own way. That is why God had pleasure in all his works, as the psalm says. That is why heavens declare the glory of the Eternal One. Everything that is created for God to rejoice over, and for everything that is comes from God's love. So the divine Sabbath is the crown of creation, not the human being. On the contrary, human beings, together with all other created beings, are crowned by the divine Queen Sabbath. Through the Sabbath rest, the creative God arrived at his goal, and people who celebrate the Sabbath recognize nature as God's creation and let it be God's beloved creation. So I think the Sabbath wisdom is wise environmental policy and an excellent therapy for our own restless souls and our tense bodies. Mystics always have a mountain in the soul to climb up, seven-story mountain, according to Thomas Merton. But that's just the Sabbath, the seventh day, turned now into the soul. It would be much easier instead of go to therapies and meditation weekends to celebrate the Sabbath every Sunday.
The Sabbath has another significance too.
The significance of the Sabbath year for the land and for the people who live from the land. Leviticus 25:4 says, "In the seventh year the land shall keep its great Sabbath to the Lord." According to Exodus 23:11, every seventh year Israel is not to plant or till the ground, but is to let it rest, so that the poor of your people may eat. According to Leviticus 25, every seventh year Israel is not to plant or till the ground, so that the land may come to rest, and the social reason is complemented by the ecological one. So the Sabbath has two meaning. One, that the land may recover its fertility. On the other hand, that the poor of your people may eat. I think this is an important connection between the social issues and the environmental issues. for the book of Leviticus 26, the Sabbath rest for the land is of paramount importance. All God's blessings are experienced by the obedient, but the disobedient will be punished. How? Leviticus 26:33 says, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." Why? Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall celebrate and enjoy its Sabbath. This is a remarkable ecological interpretation of Israel's Babylonian exile. We might call this an ecological interpretation. God wanted to save his land. That is the reason why God permits his people to be defeated and to be carried off into captivity. God's land is to remain unworked for 70 years. By the time the 70 years are over, it will have recovered and God's people can return to the land promised to them. We might call the Sabbath year for the land God's environmental policy for those he has created and for his earth. Now, this is an old story of Israel. All ancient agrarian cultures were familiar with the wisdom of fallowing as a way of preserving the soil's fertility. When I was young, every fifth year the arable land in North Germany was left unplanted so that plants and animals could return and we children could play there. It was only the great empires that exploited the fertile regions non-stop in order to feed their armies and their capital cities until the soil was exhausted and became a desert. That is what happened in Persia, Rome, Babylon, and perhaps also to the Mayas on the Yucatan Peninsula. Today, the fallowing principle has almost entirely disappeared from agriculture. Its industrialization means the introduction of more and more chemical fertilizers into the soil. Monocultures have replaced the old rotation of crops, and the result is that artificial fertilizing has to be intensified, and the soil and the crops are increasingly polluted. This is not from my wisdom, but from my daughter, my third daughter, who is working as an agricultural specialist in an institute in Stuttgart. Cool. So the end will resemble the end that Israel of old experienced. The uninterrupted exploitation of the land will lead to the exile of the country population and in the end to the disappearance of the human race from earth. After the death of the human race, then God's earth will then celebrate the great Sabbath, which modern humanity has hitherto denied it. If we want our civilization and nature as we know it to survive, we should let ourselves be warned by this story of old Israel and permit the land to celebrate its great Sabbath. The celebration of the Sabbath and the reverence for the Sabbath of the earth can become our own healing and the healing of earth from which we live. And behind the Sabbath of the earth in Israel, I think there is a kind of religion of the earth which we must respect as the relationship of the earth to God and God to the earth. The earth was the first creature of God, not we. But the earth was the first creature, and it was a fertile creature. The earth let come forth plants and trees and animals, etc. So we live from this first creature of God and must respect it in that way. How would it be if we were to include into the festivals of the church here an Earth Day? An Earth Day of this kind is unofficially celebrated by many congregations and churches in America on April 22. And in Europe, we are working to have an Earth Day on April 27, because this was the day of the Chernobyl disaster. On Earth Day, we should bow before the Earth and beg for forgiveness for the injustice we have inflicted on the Earth, so that we may once more be accepted in the community with the Earth. On Earth Day, we should renew the covenant which God made with Noah and us and our descendants and all living beings. Well, this is the first part of what I wanted to say as a response to your introduction. If you want, I can then start with a 5-minute introduction to an ecological vision of the future. Well, we up to now we had this thinking of dividing things. Here is God, there's the world. There's heaven, there's earth. There are you, here are me. So to find the differences. And now we try a new type of ecological thinking and in theological term perichoretic thinking, to understand that one thing is in the other, so that there's a mutual indwelling. And then we can say that God is God, okay, but he is indwelling in the earth, so that the earth, on the other hand, is also indwelling in God. Then we must respect the earth in a different way. Then we have this transcendent immanence, or the immanent transcendence, as Bonhoeffer once said. And this is according to perichoretic thinking, which means nothing but, as the Gospel of John says, when Jesus says, I am in the Father is in me. He's not saying, I am the Father, and the Father is Jesus. He's not saying, the Father is there, I am here. But the Father is in me, I am in the Father, a mutual indwelling. And if we think this way, we have a new way of understanding the living relationships of things. And therefore I use this term transcendent immanence. And my book was not there's God and here's creation, but God in creation. This does not mean creation is divine or God is everything, but it is a mutual indwelling. And then we can see behind, then we can smell a rose and smell the kingdom of God, because one is in the other. the rose, the kingdom of God is certainly more than a rose. But nevertheless, this indwelling makes it possible to see this immanent transcendence. Well, the idea was that every creature has its own relationship to God and therefore has an intrinsic value for us to respect. The creatures are not there for us and for our sake, how they serve us and how we can make use of them, but we may have to respect this relationship. And this is the intrinsic value, as I would say, or the right of this nature, of this creature. And this is part of the covenant of Noé. If God has made a covenant with all living beings together with us, then we have to respect them as covenant partners and in their own rights. This does not mean that cats should be baptized. we had this a couple of years ago in a senior home where two old ladies had wanted the pastor to baptize their cats, and unfortunately he was such an environmentalist that he did it. He violated the dignity of cats. This was his failure. He did not spoil baptism. But he violated the dignity of cats. A cat is a cat and not a human being. There's a dignity of difference which we must respect.
The reason for that is cats have no need for redemption. Cats perfectly obey their nature. We don't obey our nature. Our nature is only...
I'm not sure whether Paul in Romans 8, in the sighing of all creatures, it's the suffering of all creatures for redemption, would not include cats also in this unredeemed nature which is crying out for redemption together with us. So we should not idolize nature as perfect Garden of Eden. So even nature is east of Eden. I think I have no wisdom for your family, but
yes, they are. I mean, I agree that they are God's creatures, but I'm killing them because they're ants.
I would say each creature had from God its living space, and the living space of some creatures outside, and my living space is inside. So if a creature, okay, The other part, the other part is, I think panentheism is all right. Pantheism is nothing, but this type of theism, which sees nothing divine in nature, is wrong. But panentheism, that all things are in God and God in all things, is okay. Therefore, the Orthodox theologians use this formula, and those who start looking at nature from the sacrament that Christ's blood and body is in bread and wine. Bread and wine is not the body and the blood of Christ itself, but the one is in the other. And this leads then to a sacramental understanding of the whole world, that God is in all things, and all things are in God, and therefore see and taste how friendly God is.
It seems so easy to sentimentalize to me or draw conclusions, as many did after the tsunami, that the tsunami is the wrath of God. If God is in the tsunami, God is in the wave, God is in all creation, which includes terrible atrocities, earthquakes, not just the beauty of the lake, but the raging of the tsunami that kills. And many draw the conclusion that that is, in fact, God's wrath visited upon people through the nature.
Well, my interpretation would be different. The tsunami is part of the unfinishedness of the creation of the earth. And the creatures all have a certain form of freedom. The earth was destined to bring forth life, plants, etc., but the earth can also become infertile. We human beings have our freedom to be obedient or disobedient, so the other creatures too, in their way. And therefore, I would not say that this was a wrath of God because of the sins of the people living in Sumatra, as some would say, but that God bears all these catastrophes and still keeps life going on is the main thing. So the tsunami was first of all a suffering for God before it became a suffering for the people and the creatures on Sumatra and Sri Lanka. This anthropocentrism, that all the earthquakes and the catastrophes are because of human sin. I remember September 11, and Jerry Falwell said it's because of the homosexuality in New York. Isn't this, I think it's outrageous. Pardon? Okay. Yes, there's a tree in front of my study. If I look out of the window, I see my fellow creature. But my favorite at the moment is dogwood and redbud in Virginia wood. that's more than beautiful and it's wonderful.
Mark 13.
Are you sure that that is the end?
Do you think that there's an end after that end?
Of course. What is the last promise of God in the book of Revelation? Behold, I make all things new. So nothing will be lost. Everything will be gathered up into the new creation. What?
But if that's true, then, I mean, is the point of saying, well, why should we bother taking care of the earth if the prediction is, the prophecy is, that there are going to be this great famine and pestilence and this terrible world destruction, and then God will crackle it up new and a new heaven and earth?
Why
don't we do whatever we want until that time?
Yeah.
Because the earth is not going to be destroyed before again. The earth, we know how the world is going to end. And so we don't have to worry about destroying nature.
Yeah.
Destroying us.
Yeah.
The Secretary of the Interior who made
it. I know. I hear his voice. But this is Russian nihilism of the 19th century. Let's blow up the world. Then God must come in and create a new world. But God would say, you are mad. Why should I? Why can we press God by annihilating everything that he then must create and come in and create something new? No. This is the most irresponsible thing I have ever heard. But this is typical for Bakunin's, Mao's, and others' terrorist idea. Let's blow up this sinful world and destroy everything, and God must do something, and we will press him to renew the world.
But how do you deal with the text of the book of Revelation when it talks about Armageddon and the four horsemen of the apocalypse?
I dealt with this when your president Ronald Reagan said that he is expecting a nuclear Armageddon in his generation. I think he was wrong. It's not in the book of Revelation that an American president must press the button for the Armageddon. And I think Hal Lindsey with a great late Planet Earth. This is just apocalyptic fiction, and not a good one. A little better, because more entertaining, is the Left Behind series. But this is, I must say, this is from a European viewpoint, a special American phenomenon. You cannot translate these books into German. Nobody would buy it. But they are selling in millions in this country.
Well, one more question before.
Yeah.